Okay, we're going to continue talking about what I call the rules of affinity. We're measuring the affinity or the directness of a theological proposition, say, we believe in justification by faith, to the scriptures that we will bring alongside that proposition to prove it. So any statement of faith or systematic theology, or confession of faith, like the Westminster Confession, for example, or Baptist 1689, or New Hampshire Confession, whatever. What we're trying to do is that we're trying to look at the statements of doctrine in the passages here, and with the proof texts that they're using, and to see how strongly those proof texts actually do say what we claim they are saying. And we'll find that for the major doctrines of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, justification by grace through faith, Jesus is the only Savior, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, special creation, the deity of the Holy Spirit, these main doctrines, these fundamental non-negotiable doctrines, these all have very, very strong, in fact, I would say direct correspondence between what we say the Bible teaches and what the Bible's actually saying itself. Occasionally what we find, though, is that in a doctrine that's a bit more complex, like the doctrine of the Trinity, well, there isn't a statement that's in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible for a start. But there isn't a one statement in the Bible that says God is a Trinity and the Trinity is three persons in one essence, co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. What we'll have to do is that we'll have to look at what the Bible does say about God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet God is one, God is undivided, and the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal, the Father is eternal. We come to an inevitable conclusion based on the testimony of these different passages of Scripture, which give us a strong inference, a strong correspondence between the texts and the doctrine. That's not direct, but it is inevitable. So that is what I call a C2. Direct correspondence is C1. Most doctrines are that, which are the main doctrines, the fundamental doctrines, that is. We have some C2s, the Trinity being the most prominent of those. And what I'm saying here is that the rules of affinity identify those. And something very interesting that they actually bring up. And that is that all of the fundamental doctrines, all of the doctrines that we don't argue about as evangelical Christians, if we're evangelical Baptists, if we're Presbyterians, if we're evangelical Lutherans, evangelical Methodists, I think there's a few of those left, whatever, if we hold to the standard evangelical doctrines and we understand these things, we'll all agree on the fact that the Bible is very clear on these doctrines. But what about some of those other doctrines, some that we might hold quite dear, but that we cannot find direct statements or inevitable conclusions for? What do we do with those? This is what I want to deal with in this segment. We have three more categories to look at in the rules of affinity. There's C3, there's C4, and there's C5. What is a C3? This is particularly what I want to look at here. C3, a category 3 formulation. Well, a category 3 is, and let me try and read what I've written here, is an inference to the best explanation based on the evidence of various scriptures that we might use to bring together an argument for a particular doctrine. So what we're doing is that we're saying that the Bible doesn't anywhere lead us to an inevitable conclusion about this doctrine. However, we believe on the basis of the evidence that we've found in Scripture that this is the best inference. This is the best explanation we can come up with the fewest problems. So this is very much what you find in the methodology of science, that you try to find that which has the best explanatory value with the data that you can bring together with the fewest obstacles, the fewest problems. That's what we're trying to do here. We'll look at some examples in a few minutes, but one I want to bring up, and I think it's a good example of this, is the pre-tribulational rapture. the pre-tribulational rapture, which I, by the way, hold to, is not, you can't find in Scripture as a direct statement. There is no way you can go in the Bible that says the rapture of the church, the taking out of the church, is before the tribulation. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible, stated like that or anything like that. You're not going to find an inevitable conclusion with a bunch of texts either, which will lead you to say that the rapture of the church is pre-tribulational. You're not going to find that either. What you are going to do is that you're going to look at many passages. Some of them will be, well, few of them will be what we might call rapture passages. Some of them will be passages that deal maybe with Israel, Daniel chapter 9 being a good example, which will affect our interpretation. We'll have to bring that piece of data in, that Daniel's 70th week, we believe, maybe, that Daniel's 70th week has not been concluded yet. In fact, that has not begun yet, and therefore, since it deals with Israel, since it has everything to do with Israel, God can't be dealing with Israel and the church at the same time. That would be with him working at cross purposes with himself. Therefore, the church must be removed before God again deals with Israel. If that is the case, then the church will be removed before the 70th week. Do you see how that argument proceeds? I'm not saying you have to agree with it. I'm just saying that that is one of the arguments that the pre-tribulationist would use. That being the case, then you bring together your data, you sort it out, you see which has strengths and weaknesses, and then you try to put together the best argument you can for a particular doctrine. That, by the way, is why I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. But it is the inference to it, the best explanation, as far as I can see. Yet, I have to be open, because there are no direct statements for it, or inevitable conclusions for it, I have to be open to being persuaded that I might be wrong. Maybe there's a scripture that I haven't paid as much attention to as I should have done. Maybe there are arguments that I haven't listened to that I might need to listen to. Maybe some theological issues that I'm not paying attention to that I need to pay attention to. Whatever that may be, this is what I call a C3 argument. Now, how this translates is something like this. So I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we know what Paul says at the end of this chapter. And he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and with the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo," okay, "caught up, snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." So there we are. That verb to catch up, to snatch out, is where we get the word rapture from. It's the Latin translation of the Greek harpazo. Okay. Notice it doesn't say when it's going to be. It doesn't say whether that it's going to be before the tribulation. It doesn't say it's going to be midway or pre-wrath or at the end of the tribulation. It does say we're going to get snatched out, or the people at that time will get snatched out. So that is a direct statement, okay? As far as the fact that there will be a rapture, a catching out of the saints, that is a non-negotiable doctrine, and we should all believe that. I've just quoted it to you. But when's it going to be? Ah, well, you see, we'll have to give a lot more attention to the different statements and the different arguments, pro and con, to come up with our conclusion. That will mean that whatever conclusion that is, or whatever formulation we come up with, we're going to have a bunch of texts and a bunch of arguments that we bring together, and we say this is the best inference on that. That is what a C3 is. Okay, that's the case. Then I believe the pre-tribulational rapture is a C3. But please note this. I am not infallible, and so since I'm not infallible, it means somebody else who's just as smart or smarter than I am may disagree with me, and they may say, oh, well, the rapture is pre-wrath, and these are my texts, and these are my reasonings to come up with that explanation, and I believe that the pre-wrath rapture or the post-trib rapture is the inference to the best explanation. So a C3 is, we can argue about it, okay? It's defeasible. It can be proved wrong. That's what I'm saying. So in that case, it's not a non-negotiable doctrine. Do you see? We need to be humble in holding to it. We may hold to it quite strongly because we've studied it and it really makes sense to us. And so we want to keep to it. Yet, humility is needed. As far as a C1 direct statement is concerned, yes, we need to be humble, but we're not going to shift on that. I mean, Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is coming back and all the rest of it. We're not arguing about that. A C2, well, God is a Trinity. And so we're not arguing about that either. C3, if we do get into disputes and debates and arguments about that, let's be humble about it, okay? Let's realize that we are trying to do our best with the data that the Bible delivers up to us. So that's what a C3 is. Okay, as far as a statement of faith is concerned, and this is me being a little bit dogmatic, so you're not all going to agree with this, but I want you to. And that is that no statement of belief that we put into a statement of faith or into a confession of faith or that we hold, no statement like that should be below a C3. Once we start getting into C4s and C5s, as you'll see, the distance between the proposition and the scriptures that we're using to prove it is pretty wide. And sometimes that distance has to be made up, not by us clearly saying, well, can't you see what it says? But by us inferring other propositions between the text of scripture and the one that we say that they prove. When we do that, we're intruding human reason into a position that the scripture should take, and trying to prove that these scriptures really do prove what we want them to prove. I don't believe that that's what we should be doing. We don't do that with C1s, we don't do that with C2s, and we don't do that with C3s generally either. We can dispute, for example, Matthew 24, is there a rapture there? Is a church in Matthew 24 or not? I say no, it's dealing with Israel. But, you know, we might be able to understand why people say that that is written to the church. So C3s, at least we can debate the details. But, you know, this is not going to be the case with C4s and C5s, and therefore, as we'll see next time, these doctrines shouldn't be in our statements of faith. Last thing I'm going to say in this video, the rules of affinity unearth areas in some theologies where there is a great deal of formulating of doctrine based on just human reason, deduction, rather than plain statements of scripture.